If you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As Danny mentioned earlier, we're going to pick up where we left off last time together. On this, our Reformation Sunday, as we consider Martin Luther and his call to justification by faith. The Reformed Church is always reforming. And that's true every time we open the Word of God. We're always reforming. We're always looking at ways that we can be obedient to Almighty God, that we can improve in our relationship to Him. We come to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 this morning. Remember last time we were together, we introduced this rather lengthy passage on submission in Peter's first epistle. It began with verse 13 of chapter 2. And it continues all the way, I believe, to verse 7 of chapter 3. And you remember last time we were together, we discussed the theme of submission, especially as it relates to the civil magistrate, how Christians are called to be submissive to those who lead in office in our country and in our world, and also in our daily lives, where we work, where we recreate, where we go to school. The Bible calls us to submission. We also made the point, as Peter does, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our ultimate example of submission, and that we must rely upon Him to see the principle exposed in our lives. In other words, submission does not come naturally. Right between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we have a description of our Lord Jesus Christ's submission to the Father as He laid His life down on Calvary, as He bled to death for our sins, to give us forgiveness and new life, and also a principle of new life inside of every one of us to live the kind of life that God would have us live. We're going to focus on those verses, the tail end of chapter 2, next week before we take communion together. But this morning we come to a passage that is somewhat controversial, especially in our contemporary society. Submission is bad enough to the ears of anyone without Jesus Christ, but it's all the more offensive when we talk about the husband and wife relationship in this world. I think it's very, very important that we pay heed to sacred scripture. That's the job of the pastor, is to communicate God's word, to serve it up. The Spirit of God does the rest. He applies it to our hearts. But our job is to not make folk feel good. Our job is not to conform our God to the standards of our society. Our job, my job as a pastor, our job as Christians, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's why it's very important and vital to pay heed to what God says, even in the midst of the confusion that is in our culture. The husband and wife relationship. I want to make a couple of general observations before we dig into this passage. Number one, this is no attempt to devalue women. This is no attempt to devalue women. On the contrary, no other religion in human history has done more to elevate the status and the rights of women than Christianity. You can look through history, and it is incontrovertible that the Lord Jesus Christ has done more to free women from oppression and slavery than anyone else in human history. I won't waste your time or mine in proving that this morning. You can read all about it. In fact, you can compare Christianity to any other world religion, and you will not find another religion on the face of the planet in all of history that has done more to elevate the rights of women, to protect them in society. This is no attempt to devalue women. What it is an attempt to bring a sense of order in the family unit. Just like in the civil magistrate, in the civil realm, and just like in your place of work and where we go to school, if everybody is a leader, then nobody's a follower. If people don't know what role they play, then there is mass confusion. You cannot have everyone doing what is right in his or her own eyes, not in the home any more than in society. And so this principle of submission is extremely important because God has an economy for the family, even as he has an economy for society. We've talked about this before. We obey the police officer, not because he's better than us, but because he's in a position of authority. And in God's economy, that's the way society works. We have to submit in order to follow the rules so that everyone enjoys peace and safety. So there must be an economy of leadership for any institution or organization. That's true in the church. There's got to be an economy of leadership. So often churches are led by the majority rule. That's a tragedy. That's Americanism once again creeping into the church. The church is not run by a majority rule. The church should be led by those who are in office, who are spiritually minded, who the congregation elects to serve, because they see the reality of Jesus Christ in that individual. That's true of women's ministries. We don't just put somebody who can talk a lot or is a good leader in the world sense. We try to put somebody in a position of authority who is a godly woman in terms of teaching other women, training. Well, submission in the home is not a statement of value or worth of male and female. It is a principle for orderly living as God designed it. Someone once said that when God made a woman, he didn't take a piece of man's head so that the woman would be over him. He didn't take a piece of the man's foot so that the woman would be under him. He took out a rib so that the woman would be beside him, so that the husband could protect and fulfill his obligation as a leader. But they're co-equal. They're fellow heirs of the grace of life. In fact, the best way to see God's principle of submission for the husband and wife is to look at the Trinity. We worship one God who expresses himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ontologically, or in terms of essence, they're equal. They're co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal, and yet, in the economy of God, each one plays a role. The Father chose those and elected those unto salvation. He sent the Son, who submitted to the will of the Father, to come and lay his life down for sinners. And subsequently, when Christ went back to heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in submission to the Son and the Father, communicates all that Christ mentioned to his disciples and subsequently to us. He inspired the writers of sacred scripture. And so you see, ontologically, or in terms of essence, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all equal. But in terms of economy, one submits to the other so that salvation can be worked out. That's why Jesus said on so many occasions, the words that I speak are not my own, but the ones of him who sent me. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There's this beautiful picture of willing submission on the part of the Son to the Father throughout the Gospels. And so the Trinity is a good picture of why we submit. And so often we don't get a chance to explain to the world that. We don't get a chance to give the foundation or the argument as to why we would promote submission. It is not to devalue women, far from it. And as we're going to discover in a little bit, it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with women as much as it does with men. Now you'll notice this passage has many counterparts in sacred scripture. In other words, this is not just an isolated section of scripture that we can scrutinize. One of the principles of proper interpretation, as I imagine Joe DeNito has been teaching in his class, is the analogy of faith. In other words, allow scripture to interpret scripture. If something seems obscure in one place, look at another place where it's clear. If something is merely implicit, then go to another place in scripture where that would be explicitly stated. When you talk about submission amongst husband and wives, again, it's not an isolated instance. All over Scripture. Listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, the body, which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to God. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, or they will become discouraged. You see, over and over again, this whole principle of submission, even amongst children and the family, that just as wives submit to their husbands, so children ought to submit to their parents. This is exactly what it says, going all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land your God is giving you. How many people have sat in my office on counseling occasions and saying to me, I wish I had listened to my father or my mother years ago instead of just doing what I wanted to do? Because nobody loves you more. Ordinarily, nobody loves you more than a mom or a dad. At any rate, the Bible clearly sets forth this economy in the Christian home. And it's clear that man is given the responsibility to be in charge of his wife and children. Again, we should not see this call to submission as a lesser position. It's really more of a sober challenge to men to fulfill their calling as leaders and providers and protectors. One of the beautiful things about the Bible is it presents life, warts and all. It's very, very real. That's why we read Genesis 16 this morning. Things get really messed up in life. When a man starts listening to his wife instead of living as he should, and I'm not saying you ought to never listen to your wife. You know what I'm saying. I got to be careful in this sermon. I'm bound to say something that's going to be misunderstood. So let me give a disclaimer right now. Call me this afternoon or this week if you hear anything weird, if you hear anything that you don't think is grounded in sacred scripture. The man is charged to lead his home. And part of the reason why God says to submit is so that he can develop as a leader, so that he can exercise what God created him to be. You look in society these days, as a pastor, I see so much stuff amongst individuals, especially men. There are men who are weak. They live in their homes and they never say anything. As Abraham didn't say anything whenever Sarai had the bright idea to give him Hagar. He should have said, you know, this doesn't really square with God's plan or God's will. No. The answer is no. We're not going to take the shortcut. We're going to do it the way God said to do it. He didn't say that. He said, two wives? Double your pleasure. Why not? He didn't take a leadership role. And then when everything went south, Sarah blamed Abraham. That's typically what happens. She served up the idea, then she blamed him. You see, chapter 16 is a marvelous picture of a dysfunctional family. The husband is not leading. The wife has plenty of ideas, but God's will is not being carried out. And in the end, Hagar gets chewed up in the mix. And she has a child, but God comes and says, go back after she escapes and submit to your mistress. We're not even talking about a husband-wife relationship at this point. But we're talking about a screwed-up situation that has to be untangled. And folks, 9 out of 10 times in a family unit, even in Christian families, it's like a ball of kite string that is so tied up because the husband is not led. He's either been a bully or he's been a child, but he has not been a godly husband who is exercising gentle leadership and at the same time listening and knowing his wife. That's the balance. It's not hard to submit when you know in your heart that your husband will lay his life down for you, is it? It's not hard to submit when you know that your husband loves you and cares about you. That's one general observation. The second general observation is this. There's no support anywhere in sacred scripture for a same-sex union. I have to say that this morning. For all the passages that we've read about husbands, wives, mother, father, honor, the Bible doesn't give any indication of that. We live in a world where, and a culture that is confused about issues like sexual orientation and same-sex marriage. I learned yesterday that the governor of New York is ready to sign that into law, making New York State the seventh state in our country to basically say yes to same-sex marriage. And that's sad. But you know what's really sad? It's not that pagans are doing what pagans do, it's that Christians haven't had an impact. Our impact in society to teach people what a family looks like, a functional family, has not been there. Most likely for the reason that we've cared too much about our own comforts, our own pleasures. We've sought too much about what life should be like for us. Therefore, we haven't had an impact. And we're living in a very post-Christian society. Let us not become angry or out of control when you see that type of thing, same-sex marriage in your country. If you want to be angry at yourself. If you want to be angry, hey, angry at the church and saying, where is the salt and light? Where is our impact in society? Where is the love coming out that says to people, I want what you have? You know, Peter's form of evangelism is not whacking people over the head with a Bible. It's making them so thirsty that they can't help but come up to you as a Christian woman or a Christian man or a young person and say, what makes you tick? That's why he's always saying, don't be ready with a tract, but be ready to give an answer to those who ask. Trouble is, not very many people are asking. Most likely because they don't see the reality in our lives. And it's not just same-sex relationships or sexual orientation. We should be loving and teaching the culture and drawing them in, not on issues, but on the basis of Christ and His crucifixion for all of our sins so that we can address whatever's going on in someone's life. That includes people that don't look exactly like us. I wish the church did a better job of promoting singleness. There are people in the body of Christ who are destined to be single. That's okay. There are people in the body of Christ, couples who are destined to be without children. That's okay. There are couples who are going to face life with a handicapped child or a special needs child. What does the church say about that? What does the church do to handle that? Those who have suffered physical or emotional abuse. We're talking about women's ministry this past week amongst our presbytery. And it's very interesting. When you start talking about women's ministry, you can really get in deep. Because there are women out there who have been abused and hurt and maimed by life, and they don't need somebody to simply hold their hand. They need somebody to challenge them to move forward. But that challenge needs to come from a sensitive source, a loving, gracious, kind source. It's very, very difficult. What is the church doing? Youth and children whose families have been ripped apart by divorce and or domestic violence. You see, these are areas where a part of our vision as a church, we need to handle those things and address those things so that we don't keep looking at the world out there telling them what the family should look like. We start acknowledging what the family looks like and we take the gospel to those contours of human need. And say, this is the way it's supposed to be. Your life, your marriage, your family. Let's look at sacred scripture so that we can benefit and grow. Well, those are the two main general observations. Now let me make a couple of specific observations in the time that I have left with you this morning. Number one, notice the powerful impact of a godly behavior and conduct. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Notice the power in the impact of godly behavior and conduct. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Peter emphasizes the power and the conviction of a godly life and character. Peter also adds that some husbands may need to be won. You could take that in two ways. Either a husband is a pagan, he needs to be won to the faith, or to be brought back to the faith. That is, he may be a professing Christian, but he's not living in obedience to Christ. The language could refer to either one. But what Peter is saying, I believe, is this. The greatest tool for evangelism and the greatest tool for sanctification in a married man's life is the behavior of his Christian wife. His soul may depend on it. If any of them are without the word, their husband could be perishing. And all your lectures in the world aren't going to make a bit of difference. What will make a difference, though, is the power of your character. A woman who is secure in a relationship to Christ. Peter is saying, if you want to see your husband converted or changing, repenting, and walking by faith, then you'll have a lot more success by dealing with your own behavior instead of lecturing him about his. Look at verses 1 and 2 carefully with me. Why is submission important in the home? Because your husband's soul may depend on it. Your husband's reaction is conditioned by it. Look at verse 2. When they see the purity and the reverence of your life, purity essentially means holiness. You see yourself as set apart by God, as special in His eyes. You have a relationship to Jesus Christ. You're not led and controlled by the whims of this world or by the way other women make you feel. But there is great rest and peace. The word reverence means in Greek phobos. It's the word from which we get our word fear. You have a healthy reverence or fear of God. That is to say, when your husband looks at your conduct and your behavior, he sees the reality of God Almighty. And he can't deny it. Purity and reverence are great tools for evangelism. They make people thirsty to ask questions. And further, these attributes demonstrate the presence of God clearly. The bottom line, more than a men's conference, more than a prayer partner or a support group or an accountability group, your husband needs to see the reality of your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. That's why we read again Genesis 16. I believe Sarah was a godly woman, but once again, the Bible presents women and men with warts and all. She couldn't have a baby. Does that make her less? No. She hired Hagar. She made her own plan. She manipulated her way to get her way. And all she did was end up more insecure, more frustrated. Listen, God has a plan. But it begins with a woman saying, I believe there's a God. I believe and I live every day as if He's the most important relationship in my life. And I want my husband to see that first and foremost so that he will acknowledge that this is a woman who knows her God. I have women come to me in other churches for 20 years of ministry saying, can you fix my husband? Can you drag my husband to this conference? Can you get my husband to go be a promise keeper? Can you get my husband to go listen to this speaker? And I got tired of dealing with it. And I said, no, I won't. I don't like to go to those things. And furthermore, the greatest tool of evangelism will be your behavior. So stop telling him to go somewhere and to get fixed and trained. You submit your life to Jesus Christ. Start watching what happens. Not just in your own life, but in your family life. Because you'll be like a rock of Gibraltar. The people want to be around you. That's why I wanted to be around my wife, Diane. All the other girls I used to date. What do you want to do, John? What do you want to do, John? Yeah. I met Diane and started saying that she had her own plans. She was strong. Not because she was domineering, not because she gave orders, but because she had a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more attractive to a man whose heart has been changed than to see the security of his wife loving Jesus. And to know that he takes second place. Because her relationship to Christ is the priority. Purity and reverence. The power. The powerful impact of godly behavior and conduct is what Peter is stressing in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, very quickly, the true and lasting beauty, which is precious in the sight of God. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me again. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is of great worth in the eyes of God. Peter seems to place greater emphasis and importance upon a woman's inner beauty, that is to say, her character, rather than her outer beauty, that is to say, her looks. A woman's inherent worth is rooted not in her body, but in what God sees. Bottom line, Peter is saying, you dress for God. You know how often your wife will buy something. And women are more sensitive to these things than men, I suppose. They'll say, do you like it? You know, my wife went to the mall the other day and brought home several articles of clothes. Do you like this? Do you like that? You know, men don't do that often. I think what Peter is saying here, and if you look closely, God sees. When something is precious in God's sight, once again, he's just emphasizing that relationship. You dress for God. And the way that you dress for God has nothing to do with makeup or expensive clothes or the tanning bed or anything else. It has to do with the inner person, with the foundation that is in Christ Jesus, that relationship. Now, Peter is not saying that you should strive to be ugly or unattractive. The sense of the statement is that your adornment should not be merely external. Some people have taken this passage and thought they should make themselves as ugly as possible, that that's godliness. No, that is not godly and it is not attractive. There's nothing wrong with a little makeup. There's nothing wrong with clothing. There's nothing wrong with earrings. There's nothing wrong with beauty. But what Peter is saying is that first and foremost, the beauty, the foundation of it should be the inner person. God sees what you really look like, and no amount of makeup or expensive clothing or even a good hair day can cover up the real you. I'm reminded of what God said to Samuel when David was acknowledged as the chosen king of Israel. You remember how Jesse presented all of his sons, the big and the tall ones, the ones that were the first round draft picks? And Samuel kept saying, nah. Don't you have any other sons? Well, we got this little guy, he's kind of a pipsqueak out, tending the sheep. His name is David. God spoke to Samuel and says, bring him in. That's the one. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And that's especially true as God looks, as God sees the woman's heart. Did you notice in Genesis 16 that Hagar, when she left and ran off and she was hiding out in the weeds, God came to her? And she gave that fancy name to him, the God who sees me. I've now seen the God who sees me. Hagar was just as insecure and upset and messed up as Sarah was. But somewhere in this messed up soup, she found herself. And she went back and she submitted herself to Sarah. There was great peace and great joy in the fact that this woman finally realized who she's supposed to be dressing for. And first and foremost, it's not the husband. It's God. It's God. The powerful impact of godly behavior and conduct. Secondly, the true, lasting beauty, which is precious in the eyes of God. It's not outward or external, it's internal. Third, submission demands courage and strength. Look at verses 5 and 6. For in this way, the holy women in the past put their hope in God to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right. Do not give way to fear. Now, is there anything cultural here, I suppose? My wife doesn't wake up in the morning and say, what next, master? You know, we're not looking at I Dream of Jeannie. That sort of language isn't necessary. But Peter, in his day, is driving home the point that submission takes courage. Every time Sarah turned around, if you read from Genesis 12 to 22, when Abraham would go into Egypt and he'd say, say that you're my sister, not my wife, so that I don't get hurt. And she ended up in the harem of Pharaoh and that sort of thing. And God stepped in. Whenever Abraham gave his wife to Abimelech, another stupid move, God stepped in. You see, God is sovereign. So that when you submit to your husband, you don't have to be frightened by any fear. Now understand what I'm saying too. There are some situations where submission is not warranted. If your husband's beating you to a pulp, it's time to get out of the house. If your husband's asking you to cheat on your income tax, it's time for a lack of submission. But generally speaking, in the home, in the Christian home, when the husband is trying to lead and God is working in his life, it's good for the wife to submit. But it takes courage. This is not for wimps. That's why Peter says, don't give way to fear. Hagar had to submit. She went back. She started acting like the person that she knew she was because God saw her. And she had enough courage and boldness to submit to Sarah. And God blessed her. I think of Rahab the harlot in Joshua 1. Why is that prostitute so attractive? It's because she has a relationship to God. And whenever the spies come in, she risks her own life to hide them in her home. That takes courage. I think of Ruth, whose husband died, who was a Moabite woman, who went with her mother-in-law to live in a strange place. And what did God do? He looked out for Ruth. He provided her with a rich Jewish husband because she submitted every step of the way. There is a woman who's going through life saying, my God is real. And there is nothing that my husband or anybody else can do to mess up his divine and sovereign plan. I think of Abigail, Nabal's wife. Nabal was a fool, and he didn't give David provisions for himself and his family. And if it were not for Abigail, David and his army would have slew the entire household. But she ran, and because of her godly behavior, she told David that she would get him provisions. And even when she was going back to the house to tell Nabal that she'd been unsubmissive, you see God at work. She opened her mouth and she told Nabal exactly what she did without a lie. And the Bible says his heart stopped that moment. He dropped dead of a massive heart attack. You don't think God's in control? You don't have to be afraid when you're submitting to God. Don't be frightened by any fear. Don't be afraid of what your husband might say or do. Let God work in his life. And don't be afraid of this culture that doesn't know its left hand from its right. But submit and find the peace and the joy and the beauty there as God works in you. Submission is a very serious matter, finally, before God. Man is threatened by God to live with his wife in an understanding way, lest his prayers be hindered. Our God has high expectations, not only the wife's submission to her husband, but also the husband's response to submission of his wife. That's why the Bible doesn't give submission to your wife as just a separate issue. Ordinarily, and almost always, it's intertwined with a husband's treatment of his wife. He says, you better treat your wife with knowledge and with love. Live considerately with her. That means literally according to knowledge. Peter does not specify what kind of knowledge by means of this phrase, but some general phrase as live in an understanding way. What is knowledge that Peter's talking about? Any knowledge that would benefit your wife and your marriage. Knowledge of God's purposes and principles for marriage. Knowledge of your wife's desires or goals or frustrations or fears. Knowledge of her strengths and weakness in a physical, emotional, and spiritual realm. You see, it's always a two-way street. Wife says, I don't want to submit to that gorilla. He doesn't treat me right. Husband demands submission, but he's not acting in a godly manner. It always goes both ways. But the only thing you can do is act for yourself because you cannot control the behavior of somebody else, can you? God says, you submit yourself. Husbands, submit yourself to God by looking at your wife and giving her the time and the knowledge that she deserves. Some of us are more interested in becoming knowledgeable about everything else but our wives. The Bible says you ought to study your wife. Be knowledgeable of what her needs are, her fears, weaknesses, what's going on in her life. And you better do it, because the Bible says if you don't, your prayers could be hindered. I think of Malachi chapter 2. One of the complaints God had, he says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? You see, Malachi makes it clear what is stated in other places in Scripture, that God is watching. And when he sees that a husband does not treat his wife with respect and consideration, when he sees that a husband has so many other priorities in his life besides knowing and loving and laying his life down for his wife, God sees. So often I run into men who are frustrated and wondering, what next? What's in life? What am I going to do? You start looking at the home front and you realize those things that you're most concerned about are not those things that God is concerned about. And you're missing the very things you need to be focused on. The objects of study. Your wife. See, the whole picture of this is the Lord Jesus himself. He did not come to serve himself. He did not come to lord it over others. He came to lay his life down so that we might have life. And that's all that Peter is saying. Stop taking your cues from the world, women and men. Start paying attention to sacred scripture. And allow the Spirit of God to untangle the kite string in your marriage, in your family life, even in terms of the vision of Christ's church. Let God lead as he desires to do so. And pray and seek his face in humility that you would be his woman, his man, his young person. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for sacred scripture. And Father, we live indeed in a world and a culture that is so confused and so distorted and has all but abandoned truth. Father, we pray that we would stop getting angry with our society and start getting angry at ourselves for our insecurities and our lack of participation in your will. Father, help us to repent of our anger toward society, to repent of a lack of submission in whatever sphere, as a young person to our parents, as a wife to her husband. Father, help us men to repent from not leading as we should, to repent from being bullies, to repent from being children, to turn, to be balanced men of God, sensitive to our wives, our children, and to our community that is dying without Jesus. Father, work in our lives. Do that which is good and pleasing and perfect. And we'll give you the praise and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.